there's only one pathway to progress in the Christian life, and that is to feed on Christ himself. We often say that Christian living is very demanding, but it isn't complicated. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the only way to actually grow and to mature and to make progress. It's to experience Christ himself, to get to know him better. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning and over the next two Sunday mornings, God willing. We're going to be getting to know our Lord and Saviour a little bit better. And we're going to be doing that by focusing on one particular aspect of Christ's work. And it's an aspect that maybe does not get the attention that it deserves. Indeed, often it will be sort of left out of the key salvation events that concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will often reflect on the incarnation, on that momentous fact that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, we will focus on the crucifixion, the fact that he died in our place. We rejoice in the truth of the resurrection, that he has defeated death, that he has been vindicated. And we do, though do we do it enough, we do look ahead to that day when Jesus Christ will return, when we shall see him face to face. But you might not even have sort of almost noticed it. But what did we not deal with there? We did not mention the ascension. The fact that Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into the presence of God and sat down at the right hand of God. Christ's exaltation, his enthronement. See, I'll ask you a question. Where is Christ today? Now, you could answer that question in two ways, and they are both correct. You would be absolutely correct in saying that Christ is here with us. Matthew 18, verse 20, of course, says, the Lord himself gave this promise. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst. That can only mean that he is there present with us when we gather in his name. And it's suggestive of the context of gathering together for worship and fellowship. But then Christ, of course, as well said in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, we call it, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So this is not even just in the context of our worship and gathering together for fellowship, but we know that as we go out into the world to preach the gospel, to teach all nations, what did Christ say? And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. So, we are right to say that Christ is here with us. And of course, again, when Jesus was teaching on the night before the cross, he was teaching his followers what the future would be like. He said in John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And we know that it is through the indwelling Holy Spirit that the presence of Christ, the presence of God our Father, is with us. So, where is Christ today? He's with us. But then, What have we just been doing? We've just been celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we do it until he comes. So if he's still to come, he isn't with us. In that sense, we know that today the Lord Jesus is bodily absent from us. We are separated from him. He is not with us in that sense. We cannot see him. We cannot touch him. So in that sense in which Christ is not with us today, where is he? Where is he? Well, I want to take you on a journey. And I warn you that the route I am not personally familiar with, a lot of this journey will actually remain mysterious to us. But I will be able to be very precise and definite about where the journey terminates. So the destination that we're going to arrive at. So the Bible is our travel guide for this journey. This is not speculation. This is not a dream or some particular vision that I have had in the late hours of the morning or the night. We have the Bible going to plot this out. So I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to come on a journey as we think in that sense of Christ is not with us. Where is he? We'll begin Luke 24, verse 50. Volume 1 of Luke's Gospel account. Luke 24, verse 50. When he, that is the Lord Jesus, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So we're in the vicinity of the village of Bethany. This is where the journey starts. Turn over to Luke's second volume, which of course is the book of Acts, and look at verse 12 to be precise about this starting point. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they, we'll see who they are in a minute, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now this is just following on from Luke's account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1. So our journey starts on the slopes of the Mount of Olives in the vicinity of the village of Bethlehem. Of Bethany. There's a good tour guide, aren't there? And as we see Christ there, beginning the ascension, we hear his words of blessing ringing in our ears. He blessed his people as he parted from them. But then we're going to go a little bit further. Stay in Acts chapter 1 and have a look at verse 9. Acts 1 verse 9. After he had said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So Christ, in the vicinity of Bethany, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, begins to ascend. And at a certain point, a cloud receives him out of the sight of the disciples. Christ is no longer visible to the physical eye of his people. And do hear those words of encouragement as he disappears from their view. This same Jesus will be coming again in exactly the same manner that you have seen him go. Literally, physically, visibly, he's going to come back again. We hear that. But he's gone from sight. Where next? Go to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, this is where I confess my ignorance. We are leaving behind the dimensions of time and space, the only world that we have any actual experience of. Christ is passing through the heavens. Next, go over to Hebrews 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And we could add to that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, which tells us that Christ is now higher than all the heavens. And Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 22, that tells us that Christ has been exalted, raised by God's power from the dead, and has been exalted far above all rule and authority. And God has placed, listen, God has placed all things under his feet. So how are you getting on trying to process where Christ has gone as you leave behind physical sight and any understanding you have of this universe and that unseen realm of reality? Christ has passed through it, and there he is sitting over it all. But in case we're getting a wee bit of travel sickness, we will come to the journey's end. And I'm going to read to you again from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, this incredible introduction to the letter. Hebrews 1. Let's just read that. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And verses that as believers we love in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Five times in the book of Hebrews alone, and in nine other New Testament books, we are told that right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. What is the Old Testament verse, the most frequently quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? It is Psalm 110, verse 1, which is an ascension verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Have you been tracking with the eye of faith for the last few moments as we have thought about Jesus Christ leaving behind his people in this world and going to another place? You come to the very center of all power and glory, and Christ is seated there. The control room of the universe is where Christ sits right now. We've all heard the phrase, he's got a friend in high places. Do you realize, believer, that the truest friend is in the highest place? That's our relationship as believers, and we're going to be developing that in the next couple of weeks as well. But what I want to do in the remainder of our time, I want to spend some time thinking about the significance of Christ's arrival there at the right hand of the Majesty in glory, exalted above all. You know, it's not just, okay, well, Jesus rose again from the dead. That's great. And there's, you know, he's somewhere to be. You know, it's not just that. It's not even just, you know, his work is finished, so he sat down. There's just such significance for us as the people of God in the ascension. So what I want to do is I want you to come to the book of Hebrews again, to chapter 6. And we're going to fire up your imagination in our remaining time. And may God use it to touch your heart with the glory of our relationship with this truest friend in the highest place. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 20, the writer is, he's unpacking the promise that God gave to Abraham, that foundational gospel promise that it would be through Abraham's seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That gospel promise, that's what that is, that foundational gospel promise that God is going to produce from the line of Abraham, one particular individual who's going to bring blessing to the entire world. And this is what the writer's talking about in Hebrews 6. He wants to talk about the nature of that promise and the hope that it gives to the people of God. So, Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Believer, you have an anchor for your soul that is firm and secure. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, and as the Boys Brigade motto says, an anchor that is sure and steadfast. You have got this hope that is like an anchor, a dependable, immovable anchor. And he tells us where this anchor is lodged. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, if you're a new convert, did you get excited at the thought that you have an anchor that goes behind a curtain? You know, you've got to know what the writer's drawing on here. And this is tabernacle talk. The people who were reading this were from a Jewish background. They had centuries of knowing what this symbol meant, because God had come to dwell in the midst of his people, first of all in that tent that we call the tabernacle, then in the temple, and within it there was the holy place, and then there was a curtain, and then there was the most holy place behind the curtain, where the ark was, the throne of God, where God dwelled with his presence. And the writer's saying, you see this hope we've got? Us who have fled to God for refuge, we have got a hope that is utterly secure and dependable and steadfast and firm, that goes right into the presence of God. That anchor connects to the very throne of God. Hi, have you got that hope? Well, he tells us, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, God's immediate presence, where Jesus, who went before us, think about that. He went before us. If he went before, that logically means we're coming after. He went before us and has entered on our behalf. Get your highlighter out. And you see those three words, on our behalf. When Jesus left the vicinity of Bethany on the slope of the Mount of Olives and disappeared from the eyes of his people and passed through that intersection between this world of reality and that ultimate world of reality, and he passed through the heavens and above the heavens and came and sat down on the throne, the seat of ultimate power and glory and sovereignty, he did it on our behalf. On our behalf. That is security. Why do believers doubt their salvation? Does it depend on you? We'll start doubting and never stop doubting. Does it depend on Jesus? Well, he's already seated on the throne of God. Will I make it into God's presence? Well, where's Jesus? And in actual fact, that little phrase there has entered, who went before us, who went before us. It's just one word, actually, in the original. And it's the only time that the word occurs in the whole New Testament. The older versions say where our forerunner has entered for us. Our forerunner. And, you know, it's a... This is what I want to say. I want you to use your imagination now. Because that little word, prodromos, that is used there, it was used by the Greeks in their culture in different ways. And I'm going to share with you four ways it was used. And may the Lord warm your heart as you think about Jesus seated on the throne of God. The first context that that word was used in was that of the royal court, that setting. Because in the ancient world, before the visit of one king to another king, the custom was that a forerunner was sent. And that would allow the king and the royal party who wanted to follow behind, that would allow them to gauge the welcome. Because the forerunner will be received in the same way that the king who follows will be received. Of course, this is not an extra biblical concept that we get from history. Because, of course, who was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah. How did they treat the forerunner? Well, they put him to death, because that's exactly what they were going to do with the king who followed. How has God responded to the forerunner in Hebrews 6? When Jesus, the God-man, who paid for our sins, when he entered into God's very presence, how was he received? He was welcomed and glorified and installed. And that's what awaits the people of God. It was used in a royal setting. It was also used in a military context. In fact, this would have been probably the most common use of this idea of forerunner. It's the idea of a scout. A scout was sent in advance of the army to work out if there was any threat, any danger lying in wait for the army that would follow. If the scout found that the way was safe, then the army could safely follow. Jesus has entered into the immediate presence of God. Was there any danger? Was there any threat lying in wait? No, he was welcomed and glorified and installed on the throne. That's what awaits for the people of God. There's no danger, no threat. We're standing face to face with God Almighty because of Jesus. A third way that it was used was in a nautical setting. And I wonder, is that what was maybe in the mind of the writer? Because he's already used the image of an anchor. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, there were those great cargo ships that sailed the seas. But when they hit storms, it was often very, very difficult for them to try and negotiate the relatively narrow entrance to the safety of a harbour. It would be smashed against the walls of the harbour. So what they did was the anchor was lowered down into a smaller ship. And it went through the narrow entrance into the relative safety and calm of the harbour and dropped anchor. So the whole time that the storm was raging and that ship was being tossed about on the waves, the whole time it was safely anchored in the calm of the harbour. Christians know what it is to be buffeted in this world, to be tossed about. You are at no time in any danger, because you are safely anchored. Christ is your anchor. When he sat down on the throne of God, he anchored you to the throne of God. And that cannot be broken. And there is also some evidence from the ancient world that it was used in a fourth way, the little word for forerunner. It was used in an agricultural context. And basically the word acted as the equivalent of another word you will be familiar with, the word first fruits. The idea of that early sheaf of grain or whatever the particular crop was that sprung up in advance of the harvest that would follow. Now, let this imagery stoke your heart and your spirit and your mind. As you think of Christ, in that sense that you can no longer, well, we weren't the disciples, but you can't see him with your physical eye. You have no familiarity of personal experience of where he is today. But realize this, that you will be received by the King in the same way that Jesus, our forerunner, was received by the King. And in prayer today, what do we do in prayer today, by the way? Come boldly to the throne of grace that you're entering into in prayer, you're entering in a spiritual sense into the immediate presence of God, and you're welcome because Jesus is there. No threat or danger lies ahead as we make our way into the immediate presence of God. And no matter what storms batter us in this life, at all times we are anchored to the throne of God. And just as Christ sits in his glorified humanity in the immediate presence of God, so shall we in our glorified humanity. And that last point, we've got to realize that this is something that the ascension guarantees for us. When Jesus ascended, that did not undo or reverse the incarnation. Jesus did not float off in some spiritual sense from this world into the other world. He did not cease to be an embodied person, a true human being. The ascension completed the incarnation rather than reversing it. In the incarnation, God was brought to humanity. In the ascension, humanity was brought to God. And like Jesus, we will be in God's presence in the fullest sense imaginable. You will not be floating around in some ethereal sense. No. Listen to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. These are incredible statements. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, and they will be like his glorious body. So as we conclude our session today, I want to finish with the thoughts of Colossians 3. Make sure you see ultimate reality, believer. Let's set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let's live with our eyes full of the glorified Christ and all that means for us as God's people. Let's live in this world as people who already belong to that other world, because that's our home. That's our center of gravity. May God bless his word. Next week we'll take up with that unusual statement at the end of chapter 6, that Christ has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll see what it means to have Christ as a high priest. Let's pray.